turn to our scripture passage today. We're continuing on in our series through Luke, and today we're looking at Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 47. So Luke 20, 41 through 47. Then Jesus said to them, "Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" While all the people were listening, Jesus said to the disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." And this is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us today, Lord. We pray that my words would be your words, that your Spirit would take these words and show us something of the glory and supremacy of Christ, that they would be living words that allow us to even partake in the divine glory that you share with your people because we are united to Christ. So Lord, may we, in our worship, experience and even taste something of Christ himself. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, as you all know, with the new year, it's often common to make some goals, maybe make resolutions, maybe just some general things you want to improve on. Maybe you write a list of what your goals may be. Anybody have any health or fitness related goals this year? Anybody? Kind of. Okay. All right. We have a couple, a little few nods. Yeah, it's pretty common. Biking, as if you've been here for any period of time, know is my kind of main form of exercise. I really enjoy it. But last year, I started getting more into weight training. And I'd always gone to the gym a little bit, but I started just getting really interested in, sometimes they call them the big three lifts, bench press, deadlift, and squats. And there's just something fun about kind of mastering the techniques and being able to lift these really heavy loads. Though at my age, I quickly learned that I can't train in all of these three areas at the same time because I always have one part of my body that kind of aches. And so I do the other lifts until some part of my body hurts there. And then hopefully by that time, I can go back to that other lift and then kind of rotate through whatever doesn't hurt. Right? Exercise is good and there's lots of benefits for it. It's why many of us have desires to improve our health this year. But most good things also have a dark side. Last summer, I was kind of reminded of this. So typically, I go to the Daybreak Gym, which is in our neighborhood, and it was closed down for a few months because of they were doing maintenance on it. And so I got a monthly membership at EOS Fitness in South Jordan. And the Daybreak Gym is mostly, at least when I go there, middle-aged guys and retired people. But EOS was very different. And I remember realizing that just the vibe there was very different. But then when I walked into the locker room, there were all these signs in there asking you to not take pictures in the locker room, which I thought, well, that's kind of odd. And then I soon realized why, because there were all these flocks of like 27 guys or 20-something guys that loved to stand in front of the mirrors and take pictures of themselves as they pose, you know, flexing their muscles. And it's kind of awkward then. I just want to go and wash my hands and I'm navigating between all these guys that are flexing their triceps. And exercise is good. And I don't think there's even anything wrong with wanting to look good. Beauty is praised often in Scripture. But it's so easy for those desires to be in shape or to look a certain way to kind of morph into a type of vanity. And it's easy to even convince yourself, oh, I'm doing this for the health benefits. This is good for me. But many good things have a dark side. Maybe you start obsessing over every gram of food that you eat, or you spend too much time looking in the mirror, or you hate yourself if you miss a certain workout. And slowly this good thing becomes a new master over you and dominates your life and actually is turned into a bad thing. And Jesus makes a similar point with religion. And following Jesus is good for you. In fact, that's the best thing. It's the only way to enjoy the blessings of heaven. And yet there's also a dark side to religion, a dark side to going to church. It can often get twisted into something that isn't about giving yourself to the risen Christ, but becomes another source of vanity or pride. And that's a dangerous place to be. In fact, Jesus warns that could be a worse place to be than if you just simply reject religion altogether. Maybe that's kind of one of the great ironies in our passage here. The heights of heaven and the depths of hell are both reserved for people in the church. We're continuing on in our series through the book of Luke. We've called The King Has Come. We see that one of the things in our passage is that those who follow the true King Jesus will humbly follow Christ. That you know Christ is king because you see humility growing in your life and not pride. And so that's what I want us to remember this morning. True religion is about humbly following Christ. True religion is about humbly following Christ. And we're just going to look at this under 2 points. First, the Lord of my Lord, and then second, dangerous religion. So first, Lord of my Lord. I struggled a little bit in this section of Luke on how best to divide up the passages, because there's some short ones. They all tie together. Some of them can't stand very well on their own. And so what I want us to remember, though, is that the question that Jesus asks in verse 41 comes right after he'd been asked all of these questions by other opponents who were trying to trick him. But he's silenced all the opponents. And so Jesus now takes the opportunity to ask his own question. Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110, which was written by David. And it's a psalm that actually shows up a good bit in the New Testament. It's one that is used to speak about Jesus. So Peter quotes from it in Acts chapter 2. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Or Hebrews 1:13. The author is making the case that Jesus is superior to the angels, and he writes, "To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?" And one of the questions that arises in this passage is, when did people start seeing Psalm 110 as speaking about Jesus, that it is God the Father speaking to Jesus? Speaking about the Messiah. Was that a common view when Jesus was around? Or was it because of this incident here in our passage? When Jesus points out this little detail in the psalm, did that get the disciples' minds kind of turning and thinking, wait, is this psalm speaking about the Messiah, about Jesus? Because you see, the only way to answer Jesus' question is to admit that David's son is also the Son of God, Son of Man, Son of God in one person. Now, the other interesting detail about this section is something that's missed in our scriptures here and missed in the original Greek even. So the Greek simply says what we have in our passage, "The Lord said to my Lord." But if you go back to Psalm 110, where it's originally quoted from, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Same thing, but if you look closely, you'll notice that the first Lord is in all caps, and perhaps you know what that often signifies in our Bibles, that the original Hebrew says something like Yahweh, that personal covenantal name of God, said to Adonai, the Hebrew word that we often translate as Lord or Master. Now, in the Greek translation of the New Testament and even of the Old Testament, Yahweh, I think, was almost always translated as Kyrios, or Lord. And so in our New Testaments, it just says, "The Lord said to my Lord." But when we look at it in the original, we see what is surprising about this psalm. Yahweh, the supreme God, is speaking to someone who is being called David's Lord or David's Master. Right? God is speaking to God. And how could that be? And that is the detail that Jesus points out. Verse 44, David calls him Lord, How then can he be his son? This is kind of a confusing thing going on here, but hopefully you can follow me. In other words, what father would call their son Lord or Master? Right, those of you who have kids, imagine saying to one of your kids, "You're my master." That's kind of backwards, right? Now imagine if it's a great-great-great-great-grandson. Even more strange that David would call one of his descendants Lord or Master. And so that brings up this question. If the Messiah is the son of David, wouldn't he then be in some way subordinate to David? But if the Messiah is superior to David, why would he be called a son of David? And it's not just that he's a son of David in a literal sense, he descended from David, but the son of David was a term for the Messiah. Take Matthew 12, 22. Then they brought Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him. And all the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" You see, the son of David had become something of a title, a term for the Messiah. Now, just as an aside here, Jesus is making his argument based on specific words that you have in the Old Testament. And sometimes people will say something like, "Well, you know, I like Jesus. I like what he said, but I don't like some of the stuff in the Old Testament, or I struggle with that." And I understand why people say that, because there's some weird stuff in the Old Testament. There are some hard things in the Old Testament, things that rub us the wrong way. But I don't think that you can honestly say that you're willing to follow Jesus and somehow divorce yourself from the authority of the Old Testament. Because Jesus would often base his arguments off things in the Old Testament, even single words in the Old Testament. So that Jesus continually saw the Old Testament as authoritative. And so I think it's hard for us to say, "Well, I'm going to follow Jesus, but not follow what the Old Testament says," because Jesus showed that he was following and had great respect and saw the Old Testament as authoritative. Now, the thing, though, is it's really important to correctly interpret the Old Testament. And what I found is that many people's rejection of things in the Old Testament are often based on a misunderstanding of what is being said, or how we understand it in light of Christ, or how we understand it in light of the New Testament. In fact, actually, many of the debates that Jesus got into were debates about different ways of understanding what the Old Testament said. What's the correct way to interpret the Old Testament? Both Jesus and the Pharisees saw the Old Testament as authoritative, but Jesus kept saying, "Yes, but you're misunderstanding it. You're misapplying it. You need to see it in a way that leads to life, not in the way that leads to death." And so even if you or others that you love are wrestling with what is in the Old Testament, it's really important to seek to understand it correctly before you just reject it. So Jesus asked the religious leaders this question, and they can't answer. They're stumped. Now, why does Jesus ask this question? Well, I get the sense that he's asking this question because even though we're coming to a few days within Jesus' time of being arrested and killed, he's still seeking to reason with those people that hate him. He's still seeking to woo them to himself, to show them the error of his ways. Even with people that are trying to get Jesus arrested, he never stops trying to bring them to himself. Sometimes he gives them a harsh warning, like he's about to do here, but he keeps trying to show people, give people every single chance they can to come to him, to don't keep rejecting him. And this leads us to the second point, dangerous religion. So Jesus now turns to his disciples, but he speaks loud enough so everyone else can hear. Verse 46, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes, and they love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets." The teachers of the law were some of the religious leaders in that day, also sometimes called scribes. And they often wore this kind of flowing linen robe, but then on top of it, they put a large white shawl-like thing that was very fancy and had lots of tassels all around the edge of it. Now, I don't typically wear a white shirt on Sundays, in part to distinguish myself from another religion in the area so people don't get confused, but also because white shirts are a great way to ensure that you spill something on yourself, you know, when you have breakfast. And I don't want to be wearing a white shirt, you know, and not realize I spilled my coffee and then come up here and all of you are distracted because you're trying to figure out what's that on John's shirt and does he know there's something on his shirt? Should I tell him there's something on his shirt? So I just avoid it altogether, right? You know it's hard to keep a white shirt white. Now imagine trying to do that before washing machines and bleach. So to wear white back in Jesus' day really made a statement. Maybe something like, I don't do my own laundry. It was a luxurious thing to wear. And Jesus here is warning about how these religious leaders are dressing in a way that makes them superior to others, right? Dressing luxuriously. A number of years back, I heard about this Instagram channel called Preachers in Sneakers, and it prices famous pastors' wardrobes. Right? Like what it shows what they were preaching in, and then it shows, you know, how much this $2,000 Gucci sweater or these $700 Nike Jordan Retro Ones, you know, how much it costs that these preachers were wearing. And some of these guys have a new set of sneakers every single week when they preach. Maybe Jesus today would say, beware of preachers in sneakers. Right? What is it that the religious leaders are communicating by what they dress? But how they dressed pointed to something different or something deeper. And it showed in how they liked to be treated. And today, being a pastor isn't much of a respected job. People probably tend to be suspicious of pastors in general. But back then, being a religious leader was given a lot of respect in society. People would greet them in the streets. People would stand up when a scribe walked by. When people held dinner parties, you would kind of want to invite a scribe to your party. What was the most famous scribe that we could afford to invite to our dinner party? It was kind of like having a local celebrity there. And you typically seat them in the place of honor at your banquet table, even in a place that was more significant than where you would put your own parents. And their words had a lot of power and influence. And notice Jesus isn't saying that honoring the religious leaders was wrong. What was wrong was how much they liked it. They'd grown accustomed to that. Now, if you're honest, it'd be hard not to like being treated like a celebrity, right? Being treated that way. The group of us that went to Kenya last month, we experienced a little bit of this. Every time it was dinner time at the conference, right, there's this huge line, there are 400 some people there. And we would go and stand in line, and they would always take us and bring us all the way to the front of the line so we wouldn't have to wait 30 minutes, 40 minutes to get our food. And it was a little bit awkward, you know, but they insisted. And honestly, it was kind of nice to not have to wait that long in order to eat. But it is easy for that type of treatment to get to your head, right? To start thinking, oh, I actually deserve being treated this way. That's what happened to the scribes. I deserve this honor. They were worthy of this honor, they thought. They're better than the rest of the people. And it's remarkably easy to justify stuff like that. Oh, well, they're just doing what Scripture commands. It's good to honor your leaders, and so it would be good for me to accept that honor. And it's a win-win. Right? I get the honor that I deserve for following God, and they get to honor their leaders, so they grow in their faith. But slowly their religion had morphed to not being about loving God with their heart and their soul and mind, and it turned into loving themselves with their heart and their soul and their mind. And then what made it worse is verse 47. They devour widows' houses. People have debated what exactly Jesus is getting at here. It's not entirely clear, but it is clear that it's not a good thing. Scribes lived off the subsidies of others. They didn't get a regular paycheck, but they received gifts from others. You get invited to a dinner party, they would feed you well, maybe they would give you a gift, give you some other, some clothing or whatever. And put crassly, the scribes had kind of become moochers. They were taking from others without not giving anything back. Although, they would say they were giving something back. Oh no, we're giving blessings back. We're giving prayers back to these people. They would even take from widows, either their money, abuse their hospitality, or other things, and say that God was being honored for how these widows are making sacrifices, even though it was hurting their own livelihood. And they justified it because, oh no, I'm giving this widow, I'm giving this person a spiritual blessing. It became blessings for hire. Maybe they would offer a lengthy prayer for this person who just shared their last pieces of bread with them. I mean, they ate the last of my bread, but I got a blessing out of it. Now my situation's really going to change. And they had gotten good at these blessings, good at saying these prayers, so good that you actually felt okay for praying for these blessings that you received. But it was a corrupt system and leading everyone away from what true faith and religion is. I think the clearest parallel today is with the prosperity gospel or health and wealth preachers. Right? People say, if you just have more faith, if you just give more to the church, then you'll receive blessings, then you'll receive healing from this thing, then you'll receive wealth. It's a corrupt system. Many of the preachers and sneakers advocate this type of religion. And this message is particularly powerful amongst the poor. This is one of the biggest challenges for a number of our missions partners, particularly those in Kenya and those in Colombia, because the most popular pastors there are offering blessings for hire. Health and wealth, if you just give more to the church, if you just are more generous, then God will be more generous with you. And while these people live in mansions, their congregations live in the slums. But they give great blessings, and they're really good at saying prayers. And so people think, well, this, maybe it is worth it. It's one of the reasons why we really need to be committed to our missions partners, particularly those in places where that prosperity gospel has kind of infiltrated all of the churches. So you look at a place like Kenya, where it's, I don't know, 90, 80% Christian, and yet you can go to church after church and never hear the true gospel. Verse 47, these men will be punished most severely. You want to see those who have the greatest punishment from God coming? You don't need to look in the prisons. You don't need to look in the back alleys. You can just look in the churches. Working out is great, but it has a dark underside. True religion leads to life, but it can easily morph into something that's abusive. And this should be a warning for us, particularly those of us who are leaders, but all Christians can fall into this trap. Even though there are real issues with the prosperity gospel, we can't just give ourselves a pass, but need to look in our own hearts. How have I twisted religion so that it's become more about me than God? I think some great ways to ask yourself or look into this are, do you find yourself continually looking down on others? Has your faith led to greater pride or greater humility? Do you find yourself judging others because, well, they don't know as much theology or they don't know as much of the Bible as I do, and they don't seem to be eager to learn it either? Do you follow all of God's rules and then some, and you take pride in how good your life looks? Do you think God is more pleased with you because of how strict you are than those casual Christians who don't seem to care? This pride can go the other way as well, though. It's not just with that kind of legalistic Christian, but it can be Christians. This is kind of a funny thing about it, is Christians that talk about grace so much can still judge other Christians because they don't think they understand grace as well as they do. Right? All those Christians that won't drink alcohol or won't do this thing or that thing, they're just so legalistic and they don't understand grace. That's just another form of pride. Any time that you find yourself looking down on others, you've twisted your faith from what it's supposed to be. Where do you find yourself spiritually flexing and checking yourself out in the mirror about how good you look with how you're doing in your faith? I think this is particularly hard for people in the Reformed tradition in certain ways. We love our theology. We think it is the best articulation of Scripture. And yet along with that, it is so easy for pride to sneak in because of that. It's so easy to look at other Christians and think they're kind of the JV team. It's so easy to think that, well, our worship is the most pleasing to God. What Psalm 51 reminds us is, you do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. And it's a stark reminder that your worship can look perfect from the outside, and yet your heart is far from God, and he actually hates what you're doing. And when was the last time your heart was broken in worship because of your own sin? That's the worship that God desires. That's what he delights in. Right? Or do you find yourself a bit grumpy because the worship isn't quite to your liking? The scribes couldn't remember the last time their heart was broken in worship. Can you? You know, what is so hard about religious pride is it's often wrapped in good things. It's good to be part of a church. It's good to seek to honor God in your whole way, your whole life. And yet it's so easy to sneak pride in and justify it. One author puts it this way: isn't it good to be obedient, dutiful, law-abiding, hardworking, and self-sacrificing? And yet it still seems that my resentments and complaints are mysteriously tied to such praiseworthy attitudes. Just when I do my utmost to accomplish a task well, I find myself questioning why others do not give themselves as I do. Just when I think I am capable of overcoming my temptations, I feel envy towards those who give into theirs. It seems wherever my virtuous self is, there is also a resentful complainer. And he's getting at this thing. So often, the things that we think are so virtuous about ourselves have got wrapped in with sin, and there's resentment there because others aren't doing it like we do. And it's not actually a righteous resentment. It's pride that's worked into our hearts. And do you find yourself complaining about others? Why don't they do as much as me? You find yourself resentful at others because they don't look like you. Perhaps your faith over time has gotten twisted, because true faith leads to freedom and joy. I know I want more of that in my own life. Does following God bring you joy, or does it lead to more judgmentalism? Because the fruit of true religion is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. One helpful way to think about this comes from this concept that was developed by Martin Luther, where he created these two categories. He said there's theologians of the cross and theologians of glory. And what he was saying is that we all kind of naturally are drawn to be theologians of glory, meaning that, right, we look at how the world works and say, oh, it's good to be successful, it's good to do this, and we kind of think it's good to seek this glory. And so we kind of naturally take that approach to God, right? Man, I love the glory of knowing so much about the Bible. I love the glory of how hard that I try to follow God. I love the glory of this thing or that thing. I love the glory of my openness, whatever it might be. And what Martin Luther says is, no, we need to be theologians of the cross. Because do you want to see what God's attitude is towards others, towards sinners? You look at the cross, and that's where Jesus showed us something core about who God is and how he approaches those who are unworthy. As Carl Truman puts it, he says, the fact that God humbled himself, took on flesh, and died a painful death via a method typically reserved for the scum of the earth is a powerful revelation of how God actually is and how he acts. Christ's hanging on the cross is constitutive of the very identity of God towards fallen human beings. How does God relate towards sinners, even sinners who hate him? By letting himself be killed by them in the most humiliating of ways. How does God relate to those who have nothing? By making himself nothing, so they could be filled. That's true religion. That's true Christianity. It leads to going down to laying down our life, considering others better than us. And we see that heart of God in the cross. God really loves sinners. God really loves you. Even in your pride and your judgmentalism, right? You realize how it's, you know, one of the things that's harder the longer you're a Christian is you just get so prideful. And you forget how much God loves sinners. And you forget how offensive your pride is to him. And he offers to change that stony, stubborn heart of yours and melt it with his love. And so is your faith leading you to embrace that attitude of Jesus towards sinners? Or is it leading towards pride? And Philippians 2, verse 3 is so powerful, where it says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Where is it you find yourself looking in the mirror too much? You know, maybe it's a literal mirror, but it could be a dozen other ways in which you're always comparing yourself to others, always judging others, always wondering why they're different than you. And God is calling you today to stop looking in the mirror, right, and to look to him. Turn your eyes to Jesus and be transformed by his beauty and grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would do this thing that we are very incapable of doing. Because, Lord, I know that myself and probably like everybody here is we are so wrapped up in ourselves in one way or the other. We're always comparing ourselves to others. We always find ways in order to make ourselves feel better than others or superior to others. Maybe sometimes we're always beating ourselves up because we think we're just failures in every way. And Lord, what you're calling us to do is to stop spending so much time looking in the mirror and to look to you. And to have the joy of knowing that your gaze is on us. And it allows us to think a little less about ourselves and to embrace others with true love. So help us to do that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.